The title of the message is Affection for the Church. Affection for the Church. Let's look together, beginning at verse number 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, rejoicing and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Many people, when they measure the most important qualities of a pastor, they look for things like level of education, leadership ability. Of course, speaking ability would fall into those categories, and other corporate-like characteristics. And I would say that all of these things are indeed essential components in being an effective minister. However, outside of our personal holiness before God, the most important quality of any pastor is a genuine love and affection for the church. I say that again. The most important quality of any pastor is a genuine love and affection for the church. But this is not only true for the pastor, it is equally true for every born again believer. The most important and effective quality that you can give to Jesus in serving Him is love for the church. Specifically here as members of this fellowship is love for this church. Love for the members of this body of believers. Love for one another. Why is that important and essential? Well, simply because Christ loves the church. He loves the church so deeply that He once gave His life for the church. He once died for the church. And now the Bible tells us that He lives for the church. This is how Christ feels about you and I today. He loves us so deeply that He died and lives for our well-being. And so it is to be true of every follower of Christ. Those of us who make up the church ought to emulate our Lord in also loving one another. In fact, you need never forget those words by our Lord to His disciples when He said, "By this shall all people know that you belong to me." Remember this? "By this shall all people know that you belong to me, by your love and affection for one another." By your love and affection for the church. Now, I emphasize all of this because that is the theme of the first five verses of Colossians 2. The theme here is affection for the church. Paul is expressing his affection for the church, and likewise, he is challenging the church to also live in that same affection for one another. You see, when we look at Paul and all of his qualities and characteristics, we know assuredly that he was a highly educated individual. He was without doubt a strong leader. We can tell from his writings that the greatness of his preaching and speaking abilities was likely unparalleled. But what made Paul's service to the gospel so fruitful was his genuine affection for every church that he served. Every church. There's not one church that Paul served that his level of affection was not the same. He loved each of those members. He loved the flocks that God had called him as an apostle to help shepherd in these times. And this love is something that Christ calls us to follow as we seek to love one another. and express similar affection for the church that God has fastened us to. Well, this morning, as we look at these five verses, I want us to see Paul's affection for the church in four simple elements. One, we see Paul's affection for the church in his struggle. That's number one, his struggle. Now, you can sense the intensity of his affection by the opening statement here in verse number one. He says, I would that ye knew. Or in other words, I really want you to know this. This is how he is beginning this portion of the chapter. I really want you to know what I'm fixing to tell you. Now, it's not that he didn't want them to know the other things that he has said. Of course, he wants them to listen to and know everything that he's telling them. It's much like when we're dealing with our parents, or ladies, when you're dealing with your husband, you might say something like this. Now, listen to me, all right? Listen to me. It's not that anything else that you've said you don't want listened to. It's just that what you're getting ready to say is highly important. You're underlining something that you feel strongly about. So you say, now listen to me. This is what Paul is saying. I really want you to hear this. I really want you to know this. He is underscoring something that he wants them to feel deeply from his heart to theirs. And here's what that something is. Look at it in verse 1. I really want you to know what great conflict I have. I really want you to know what great conflict I have. Now, the word conflict here, we've seen it already in our study of Colossians. We saw it back in chapter 1 and verse 29, except in our English Bibles, it's translated striving in verse 29 instead of conflict as it is in verse 1 of chapter 2. But it's the same Greek word. It's the word anon. It's the word that we get our English word agony from. So what Paul is saying here is, I really want you to know this. I want you to know how much agony I'm in. I want you to know how much conflict I feel. It's that athletic term of struggling. I'm struggling. I'm striving. I'm in conflict. I'm in agony. And to summarize it in a simple sentence, what Paul is saying to the church here is, I really want you to know that I'm struggling. That's what he's saying. I really want you to feel this from my heart. I am in great conflict. I am struggling. Now, before we go any further, I think it's important to just stop and acknowledge first that not all struggles are the result of sin. I think sometimes when we hear people say that they're struggling, our natural inclination is to respond in such a way that makes us think that perhaps there's some kind of secret rebellion or hidden sin. There's something that's being covered up that needs to be uncovered. But not every bout of struggle in a person's life is the direct result of sin, no? Sometimes we go through struggles because our focus is indeed on doing what is godly and right. And that is the case with Paul here. He's not saying, I'm struggling because I got some sin that's tied up in my life. No, he's struggling because he's doing right. I mean, remember where he is when he's writing this letter. This is a prison epistle. Paul is not sitting on a beach somewhere. No, he's in prison. And he's not there for breaking the moral law of God. No, he's there because he is doing what is right. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus. And although he said in chapter 1 that he is rejoicing in his suffering, verse 24, that doesn't negate the fact that suffering is at times a struggle. Even when the suffering is a result of doing what is godly and right. Sometimes we think, as Alistair Begg likes to say, that Christianity is some kind of a jacuzzi experience, right? We come and follow Christ, and we get in the jacuzzi, and we're relaxing and floating all of our cares away, when the truth of the matter is, that's not the Christian life at all. The Christian life is filled with difficulties. It's filled with suffering. And sometimes that suffering is a result of the consequences of sin. But largely, that suffering is a result of when we are doing right. And that is Paul's agony here. He is struggling because of suffering, no doubt. He's in prison. He's preaching the gospel, and he wants so badly to be in present with the church at Colossae and Laodicea and the others, but he can't. He's struggling because of the distance between them. But when you dig a little bit deeper into the context of what he's saying here, his struggle is not just open and ended with the fact that he's going through this trial in prison. No, you continue to read and you find out that the main agony that Paul feels here is the struggle he has out of concern for the church at Colossae. When Paul says, I want you to know this, I am struggling, the prison experience is not at the forefront of his mind. He's struggling because he is concerned for his church. He is concerned for those people in whom he loves, whom he cares for. Look at it again in verse 1. Here's what I want you to know. I really want you to know this. What great conflict I have, what? Look at the next two words. For you. I really want you to know what struggle I have for you. What conflict I have for you. Now, we've already noted in our study that Paul has hinted at the threat of certain intellectuals who have become a danger to the church at Colossae, these Gnostics that we have highlighted already in our study, that people who feel like that knowledge is way beyond an understanding of Christ. It's fine if you want to know Christ, but if you really want to know life and philosophy and politics and all this kind of stuff, you're going to have to go way further than Christ. And so Paul is working hard here. He's working hard to prevent the Colossian church from being deceived by the rhetoric of these intellectuals. No doubt this struggle presented some sleepless nights. No doubt Paul tossed and turned a little bit as he is feeling, listen to me, he is feeling concern for them, care for these people, that they be not be led astray, that they be not deceived. Perhaps he woke up in the middle of the night a couple of times and started penning this letter. You've been there, right? Concern for your children. Care for a friend. Struggling because you know there's some friends or church members or children in your life that's not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And if they're not careful, they're going to be led astray. And so we toss and turn and we can't sleep. And sometimes we just get out of the bed, as I have done many times as a pastor, and walk downstairs and just gotten my Bible and prayed or began to journal or started working on a sermon at 2, 3, or 4 o'clock in the morning because I can't get my mind off of the people that I am so concerned about. I imagine there might have been some times as Paul is writing this letter to the church at Colossae, maybe he woke up at 1 or 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning in that jail cell and he's just concerned. He knows the Gnostics are threatening to lead the people away and the intellectuals are talking all their philosophy and politics and he's just burdened, he's broken, he's concerned, he is struggling. It hurts to care, doesn't it? In fact, I would go as far as to say that it is easier not to care for others than it is to care for others. Out of sight, out of mind, right? It's easier for me not to think about you. It's easier for me not to pray about you. It's easier for me not to be concerned about you. Why? Because when we are concerned about people whom we love, there is a burden that comes with that, a struggle. This is what Paul is feeling. Sure, he's in prison and he would love to be out of there, but that's not the heart of his struggle. The heart of his struggle is that a people he loves and has deep affection for is being threatened by these intellectual Gnostics who are leading them away from the Bible, from Christ. He's agonizing over them. And I think certainly what is implied here is the fact that Paul is both praying and proclaiming this concern That certainly applied, and he actually mentions it in chapter 1. He's going to mention it later on in chapter 4 about how he has agonized in prayer over them. I think that's certainly implied. Anybody who legitimately is a follower of Christ and is concerned for people who are threatened or in danger is going to bathe that concern and care in prayer. It's natural. So he's praying through the night. He's proclaiming to them the truth. He's warning. He's writing. He's preaching, so to speak, as we do. He's doing his best with instruction to push them with everything he has in the right direction. And this is where the greatness of his struggle lies. Because he's struggling in prayer. Do you know what I mean by that? Do you ever struggle in prayer? You know what to say, and you say it, and you're just burdened before the Lord. And then there are times where you know what you're trying to say, but you don't know how to say it, and it's a struggle. And sometimes you've prayed so much, you don't even know what to pray anymore. So concerned, broken, caring, struggling. This is the essence of what Paul is saying. And don't miss this, church. He feels so deeply for them. This affection, this feeling is so strong that he struggles over them. It is to this degree of care, church family, that we are called to feel such affection for one another. And I think that's one of the greatest evaluations of whether or not you really are in tune with God's people. Do you feel for this church? Is there affection toward the other members of this body of believers? Are there times where you're concerned over their pain? You're caring for them in the midst of their struggle. Is there times that you weep and pray when you know that the members of this fellowship are walking down a road to danger? This is what Paul's saying. I feel for them. I love them so much that my soul is at struggle out of concern for their well-being. Do you feel for the church? Do you agonize for the people of this body? Do you struggle? Paul shows us true love and affection by the sense of struggle for their well-being. Not only do we see that here, we see also his desire. And his desire is the motivation for his struggle. And it's seen in three particular desires that he makes note of here in verses 2 and verse 3. And let me give them to you, and then we'll find them in the verse. Number one, his first desire is this. He wants them to be encouraged in heart. Okay? He's struggling over them. There's a lot of love and affection here because his number one desire, he wants them to be encouraged in heart. Look at verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted. Comforted. The word used here for comforted is the word encourage. I like the word encourage better. In fact, think about that word, encourage. 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 Think about it. Actually, say it out loud with me. Ready? We're going to all say it out loud together. Class, ready? Here we go. Encourage. One more time. Everybody together now. Encourage. Now, do you hear that? What do you hear inside the word encourage? There's another word, right? It's the word courage. Courage. In fact, that's what the word means. You take the article E-N-N, it means to put in courage, to put in boldness, to put in strength. When I encourage you, I have one goal in mind. I am trying to put into your heart courage and strength. When you encourage me, you should have one goal in mind. I'm trying to put into his heart courage and strength. That's what encourage means, to make strong. And so Paul's desire here was not for their hearts to be weak. He didn't want their hearts to be fearful. He wanted it to be strong and courageous. And so he encourages them. And it's this encouragement that he is praying for, that he is working hard to accomplish in their lives. Encouragement. 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 Boy, we need encouragement right now, don't we? I mean, from the pulpit all the way down to the back of the building. There's not a person in this fellowship that doesn't need to be encouraged in this season that we're walking through, a time where it might be easy to fear. In a time where it's easy to be weak, both physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. And probably more so now than ever, we need to be aware of this. And we need to come together with that purpose to encourage, to put strength into one another, to put courage into one another. In fact, that's the purpose of why we gather. That's why church at home cannot work for the rest of your life. It cannot. Because the purpose of the assembly, according to Hebrews chapter 10, is that we can come together to do what? Come together to encourage, to put in strength, to put in courage toward one another. In fact, if you want a true evaluation of your love and affection for Laurel Baptist Church, I mean a true evaluation of it, it's not so much how much you give, how often you're here. No, if you want a true evaluation of your love and affection for the church, then look at how hard or how little you work to encourage the hearts of these members. Look at how hard you work or how little you work to encourage the hearts of these members. This is the true evaluation of whether or not we truly have affection for the church. This is what Paul's saying. I'm struggling. I'm struggling for you. I can't be with you. I'm in prison. These intellectuals and Gnostics, I'm afraid they're going to divert your mind away from Christ and his word. I just so much want you to be encouraged. But that's not the only thing he wanted. He wanted, secondly, for them to be united in love. He wants them to be united in love. Look at verse 2 again. That their hearts might be encouraged. Here it is. Being knit together in love. I love that phrase. Knit together. Now, I've never knitted anything in my life. In fact, I had to take home ec my senior year of high school. It was a requirement where I went. My dad made a fuss about it. He didn't want his boy taking home ec class. He made such a fuss about it, especially when the teacher required everybody in the home ec class. I don't know if you're in there or not, Stephanie. It made everybody, you were in there. I've got a picture of us in there. He made everybody crochet something, all right? That was a part of, my dad was livid. My dad was livid. In fact, he and the pastor of the church were very close friends, and they worked out a deal where my mom could do it for me, and I never had to do it and still made an A in the class. Sorry, Stephanie, I didn't mean to ruin that for you. I've never knitted anything in my life, but have you ever had somebody knit something for you? I mean, for one, it takes a lot of time and love to provide such a gift to an individual. I mean, it's more than going and buying a gift card, right? That's what we do these days, right? Oh, it's mom and dad's birthday. Mom's birthday's today. I'm going to run by Publix, pick up a gift card and a card, right? You know, not a lot of thought there, let's just be honest. But when you take the time to make something, to knit something together, I mean, it just spells love and time. But also, it's actually interesting that when you look at a properly knitted piece, it can't be so easily torn apart. I mean, hundreds of threads are woven together that make the entire piece strong and lasting. No matter how much you pull at it or try to tear it, it's hard to do that to something that's so fiercely knit together. In fact, a single strand of thread alone cannot exist by itself. It's impossible. It has no purpose by itself. A thread is only fulfilled when it's become dependent on hundreds of other threads that support it and hold it together and blend it into a beautiful creation. And this is what Paul is saying. The church, this is a bunch of individual threads. Isolated and to ourselves, we are useless. But when we come together as God has designed us to be woven together into this glorious tapestry of love, He is doing that so that the world may see and desire the beauty of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I am praying for you. I am struggling for you. I am concerned that not only your heart would be encouraged, but that you would be united in love so that you can give forth the beauty and glory of Jesus. Oh, don't be an isolated thread today. No, jump in. Let God weave your life together into this tapestry we call Laurel Baptist Church, united in love. United in love so that the world may desire Jesus. Too many churches today are knit together by politics. And that is not a beautiful creation. So many churches are knit together by their preferences. That is not a beautiful creation. They're knit together by personalities. That will eventually ravel. But those who are knitted together in love for Jesus and in love for one another is the greatest message this world will ever see. In fact, it is of my persuasion. As we like to talk about apologetics, defending the gospel, defending Jesus, that the unified, brotherly love of the church is our greatest apologetic. Are you listening? The unified, brotherly love of the church is our greatest apologetic. Now, I can understand why Paul is struggling in concern over this desire for his flock. As a pastor, it's always the desire of your flock to be united together in love for one another and for the gospel. And frankly, God has been so gracious to this church for 13 years. In fact, regularly, even those who joined the church here recently said, Pastor, I've never in my life been to a place where people are so genuinely, not just putting on a front, like I feel genuinely care and concern and love here. And I'm grateful for that. But those things can be tested in seasons like this, can't they? Especially when there's so many distractions out there. If you only knew how much I've spent on my knees before God begging people to get off of Facebook. Begging God to help people keep their mouths shut about face masks and politicians and all this kind of stuff. Because we don't know the subtle ways that God would, or that Satan would love to use to unravel the threads. Whether it's the social injustices or the pandemics or now the earthquakes, kids not going back to school, whatever it is going on around us, we all have opinions about these things and we all have legitimate concerns. But these things will destroy the body of Christ. We must focus on why we are here, to love Him and to love one another, even when we disagree about certain political persuasions. But yet, what do we love to do? We voice only those things that fulfill our self-interest. And there have been times, many times, with our deacons, with my family, by myself, I'm calling you by name out of concern to my own family. Lord, please help this brother, help this sister to be considerate of his church family. And largely, I'm very grateful that you have worked hard to endeavor this unity in love. With the exception of a few obnoxious voices here or there, God has been good to our church in this manner. And if you're like me, those obnoxious voices I just block. But it could be worse. I had a pastor friend tell me here recently, he's preaching our pulpit, he's one of my closest friends. He said he had somebody walk in his church a couple of months ago, was making a racket about masks. They walked up to another individual who had a mask on, and they ripped it off their face. I'm thinking to myself, what in the world did that person have in mind? It surely wasn't the gospel, and it surely wasn't the love of Jesus and the love for others. And we could go on and on with story and story after that. These are the seasons of life where Satan loves to rear his ugly head. And God's people must love each other so much. They must have affection so deeply that we are not going to allow that to disrupt the unity that God has knit together. Amen. It's important. Francis Schaeffer said this. Listen, our love will not be perfect. And that's true. But it must be substantial enough for the world to be able to observe. And if the world does not observe this love among professing Christians, the world has the right to make two awful judgments, which John 13 and John 17 indicate. That we are not Christians and that Christ was not sent by the Father. It's essentially what he's saying. That when we do not love the church, God's people, one another, we are sending a message to the world that we are not Christians and Christ was never sent. By this shall everyone know that you belong to me. Now, I don't want us to move past where this desire was placed in the verse. In fact, it's placed here very importantly. Look, he says, first, I want your heart, verse 2, I want your heart to be encouraged. I want it to be knit together in love so that you can abound unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. This is important. Paul's bridging something here. That is, you cannot have full assurance in the knowledge of God unless you are knitted together in love. It's a biblical principle. In other words, it is impossible to pursue and attain the knowledge of God while willfully isolating ourselves or rejecting the loving fellowship of the church. You can try to do that. You can try to know God and pursue Him while disengaging from His church. But unless you are engaging in love toward one another, then your understanding of God will always be left incomplete and distorted at best. And what Paul is saying here is that Christ fills us up with more and more knowledge as we grow more and more in love with Him and His church. Which leads us to the third desire. He not only wants them to be encouraged and wants them to be united, but thirdly, he wants them to be assured in Christ. He wants them to be assured in Christ. He uses that sentiment in verse 2, riches of the full assurance of knowledge of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom, that is, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, honestly, this must have been a swing at those Gnostic heretics who were threatening the unity of the Colossian believers. Because the Gnostics, again, they claimed that they had the way to supreme wisdom and knowledge. And a knowledge that could not be attained in Christ alone. That is, you can have Christ if you want Him, but if you really want the deep things of this world, knowledge, wisdom, then you need more than Christ. And Paul says, no, nothing could be further from the truth. He wanted to assure the believers that in Christ alone, all knowledge and wisdom and life is found. I mean, follow the sequence there. Look at verse 2 and 3. It's in Christ that we have a confident knowledge of God, full assurance of understanding. It is in Christ that He reveals to us the mysteries of Himself, the knowledge of the mystery of God. It is in Christ that we have wisdom that is treasured, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is in Christ and Christ alone that we can attain to everything that God would have us to know in this life. In fact, nothing in this life can be fully grasped or understood without Christ as the supreme and sovereign Lord of our lives. All things are hidden in Him. That's the purpose of this letter. He is preeminent. He is sufficient. You don't need Christ plus all this other stuff. In Christ alone, you have everything you need to bring glory to God and to live this life pleasing unto Him. Be encouraged by that, church, because you're listening to a dumb guy this morning. I am thankful that it's in Christ and in Christ alone that my mind has everything it needs. But I'm not going to get that knowledge of Christ until I learn to love God's people the way that He wants me to love them. And so this is His desire. His desire is what brought about His struggle. But notice with me, number 3, we're talking about His love and affection for the church. It's seen by, thirdly, His warning. His warning. Now look at verse 4. He says, "And this I say, that is, I'm sharing with you my desires. I'm opening up transparently my heart about my struggles. I'm telling you this because I don't want any man to beguile or to deceive you with enticing words. So think about what Paul is doing here. He understands that the Colossian believers are in danger of being led astray from their spiritual maturity by these intellectuals, these Gnostics. And so he's struggling, he's praying, he's working hard, he's sharing his desire for them so that he might warn them about the danger of such people. And this again is where we see Paul's genuine affection for the church. Because any pastor who loves his flock will always be alert to the dangers that could potentially destroy and disrupt the flock. It's not only true of pastors. It's true for every parent, every spouse, every authentic believer in the fellowship of the truth. Listen, true love never withholds the warnings of incoming danger. This is why we gather our children around and say, we need to be careful about this. We need to be careful about them. Hey, I want to warn you of those over here. We don't do that because we dislike them. We do that because we love them. And Paul is saying this is true of our interdependent relationship as a church, that when we truly love the body of Christ, when we truly feel deeply and affectionate for them, then we will willfully at times wrap our arm around that brother and sister and say, I'm telling you these things because I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be led astray. It's interesting, when we begin warning people so strongly, what is their ultimate default position? That we somehow dislike them. They don't like us anymore because we tell them the truth. And Paul faced that. If you remember when he was writing to the church at Galatia, he said, listen, there was a time you would have plucked. Now, Paul had bad eyesight, so there's some context to this, okay? He couldn't see very well. And so he tells the churches of Galatia, there was a time you would have plucked out your very own eyes if you could and gave them to me. That's how deeply affectionate you were to me. But now I've become your enemy because I've done what? I've told you the truth. Isn't that how it works sometimes? One moment we're so in love. One moment we're so greatly, we feel so deeply affectionate. But the moment we begin to warn of incoming danger, all of a sudden now, we're enemies. Paul's warning here is no different. The people were ready to believe these Gnostics, whose philosophies and politics would have undermined their faith. And the reason why they were ready to believe them, and this is what often causes our heads to be scratched, so to speak, is why are people so quick to believe them? Well, he says it in verse 4, that they're great communicators. Enticing words. I like this rendition better. Persuasive words. That's what it means here. I'm saying this to you because I want you to be careful that you're not deceived or led away by their persuasive words. What are persuasive words? Let me tell you what persuasive words are. You can't get no better. They're eloquent. They're believable. That's what makes it so persuasive. It wouldn't be persuasive if it didn't sound believable, right? Hey, sounds right, so therefore we think it's right. This is a reason why we're so guilty of chasing conspiracy theories. It's because the way it's presented eloquently. Look at that. I mean, this guy sounds like he knows what he's talking about. I mean, listen to where he's headed. I mean, this is believable. This is persuasive. And this is exactly why Paul is warning them. That they're great communicators. But great communicators don't always communicate truth. And they don't always communicate godliness. And they don't always communicate wisdom. So Paul says, be careful. Be not deceived by their persuasive words. Sounds believable, but it's not according to the scriptures. It's not according to the doctrine of Christ. This is the danger of modern media, isn't it? The news media, no matter which one you watch, they all have their own slants on it, and it sounds persuasive. Doesn't matter which one you watch. Just something about what they're saying makes sense. You flip it over here, something about what they're saying makes sense. It's persuasive. Be careful. Don't be led astray by it. Same problem with social media, right? And people love to post their opinions on social media, share their articles, make videos of themselves, and you waste 5 minutes listening to it, and then by the time you're done with it, you think, well, maybe they have a point. I mean, I need to share this too. And this is what Paul is saying. Be careful. They're clever. They're great communicators. It's eloquent. It's persuasive. It's believable. But it's not according to God. Don't be led astray by it. Spurgeon said, and I said this ironically, or I read this ironically on social media this week. Spurgeon said, the worst kind of clever men are those who know better than the Bible. The worst kind of clever men are those who know better than the Bible. Can I just say to you, from my heart to you, as Paul is saying from his heart to Colossae, be careful. Be careful of those who give exaggerated rhetoric. Be careful of those who give pompous views. Be careful of those who have endless commentary about everything. For few things are more dangerous than much talking. This is what Paul's saying. They're clever. They're great communicators. But what they have to say is not truth. Turn it off. Walk away from it. Go on a fast from social media. Do what you must. Do not allow them to lead you astray. That's his warning. Now here's how it ends. I'm going to give you this last one because it ends on a great note. It seems like his struggle and his desire and this warning is kind of, Paul, this is a little bit depleting. But notice, fourthly, he ends with his joy. His joy. And I love that Paul ends this transparency of heart the way that he does in verse 5. Look at it in verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing and seeing your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So think about this. It's a perfect illustration of one who has a genuine love and affection for the church and for anybody for that matter. Because although he is admittedly struggling in verse 1, I really want you to know this, I'm struggling. He also acknowledges in verse 5 that he's filled with joy. Do you see what's happening here? I'm struggling in one sense, but in another sense, I'm filled with joy over the nature of God's grace in our lives. This is kind of how we feel as parents, right? You look at your children, and it's like there are times I am just struggling. Like, why do you leave every light in the room on? I have failed as a parent. You don't have any idea what a light switch is. You can play with a computer like nobody's business, but you don't know what a light switch is. What is wrong with me, you know? You look at it, you're like, I'm struggling. Kathleen and I have had one of those weeks. We just had Austin and Marissa on vacation, and we had some other things going on, so a lot of double duty around here. And then Kathleen's parents are going through a little life transition, so she was with them later in the week. And so I had the kids a lot this week. That's why I added this last point in here. To remind myself of the joy of the goodness of God. Sometimes you look at it, I'm just struggling. We came in Friday, I think it was. She had been gone all day. I've been here at the church cleaning all day. And at 13 years of pastor, I still clean toilets. That rubs these guys the wrong way when they go off to college and they think when they get in the ministry, they're going to sit in the big chair and be heralded and loved by people. 13 years later, I'm still clubbing the women's and men's toilets, all right? And I love every bit of it. But listen to me. We came home that day. I could see the look on her face. She could see the look on my face. It was like one of those moments. How's your day? I'm struggling. How's your day? I'm struggling. Just struggling. I'm concerned. I'm concerned about my children. I'm concerned about some things in my family. I'm concerned about members of this church. I'm concerned. I'm concerned how some members, and I'm just sharing my heart, my struggle, how some members, I'm not talking about those at high risk. I just told somebody this week, I don't think you probably need to be coming to church right now. Just need to watch it at home. I'm concerned about their well-being because of some physical limitations. I'm also concerned about those who can go to the grocery store, go to work, travel out of town on vacation, party on Friday nights, but some reason church is not safe. I'm struggling. But my struggle does not negate my joy of the relationship that we have together in Christ. There are times I struggle with my children, but I am just so happy and joyful that God has brought these children into my life. I love them. I can wring their necks sometimes, but I love them. That's the church relationship, right? I could wring your neck sometimes, Jim Howe. But I love him, and he loves me. This is what Paul's saying. Now listen, look at it. Look at this. Yeah, I'm struggling. I'm concerned. I'm warning you. But I just want you to know, I'm just rejoicing in what God is doing in your life. He mentions two things. Let me throw these out here, and we are going to pray. My time's up. He rejoicing, number one, because of their bond in the Spirit. He says, I'm absent from you, but I'm what? I'm with you in spirit. I love this. The Spirit of God had united these believers, and his joy is a result of that unity in which we endeavor to keep ourselves. Write down Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I don't have time to take you there, but you'll see that the emphasis Paul makes on how we need to endeavor to keep the unity that the Spirit of God has brought into our lives. He's rejoicing because of their bond in the Spirit. Secondly, he's rejoicing because of their growth in the faith. He said, I see your good discipline, your order, and I see your faithful stability, your steadfastness in Christ. And these are the things that Paul was struggling for. This is the fruit that brought him joy. Yeah, he's concerned, but his desires are coming to fruition, as he would later write. Do not quit, because in due season you will reap if you faint not. It's essentially what he's saying. I'm struggling. I got a lot of desires for you. I'm warning you, but I'm so thankful for what God is doing in your life. This is love and affection. This is love and affection. And my question to you, and this is where we're going to close. And I know it's a simple question, but you really need to think about it in light of the Word, okay? Based upon what we read today, do you love the church? Do you feel this deeply affectionate for the people that you worship with, for the covenant membership that God has brought into your life? Do you feel in a concerning, caring way when you see an erring brother or a sister who's suffering? It's easier not to care, I get it. It's easier to come, sit down, not talk to anybody, not engage or do anything. It's easier to do that, but I'm telling you, when you really love the church, you give your life in a sacrificial way that you start having sleepless nights for your brothers and sisters. Are you encouraging people? Knitted together in love, growing in the knowledge of God, so on and so forth. Are you bold enough at times to say, hey, I want you to be careful. This is dangerous. Are you rejoicing over the unity that we have? That, yeah, there may be a member that sits across the row from you that you want to wring their neck every once in a while, and they could be in your own family. That's what makes it more difficult. But deep down inside, there is a joy. Because God has done something to knit our hearts together that the world cannot understand. It's the bond of the Spirit. It's our unity in the faith. This is love and affection. And if you don't love the church like this, can I just invite you to fall in love with Jesus all over again? Because when you fall in love with Jesus, guess what? You'll learn to love the things that He loves. And Jesus loves His church. Let's stand together for prayer this morning.